chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. First Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear, we pray, your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone needs hope for the future. And Christianity is a religion of hope. But not all hopes are equal. Many have false hopes. Many have hopes that are not based on God and His Word and Jesus Christ. There are many hopes that are ill-founded. I hope I'll hit the lottery. I hope that I'll be healed from cancer the eighth time. I hope that God will accept my good works. I hope that my husband, who's cheated on me 50 times with different women, is going to finally stop. There are many hopes that are ill-founded. I hope that Americans will elect a qualified candidate. There are many hopes that are ill-founded and really not based on any kind of real, genuine truth. Proverbs says, when the wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perishes. There's all kinds of people that hope for all kinds of things. And some of those hopes actually help them. They get them through the school year. They get them, I hope I'll get the A, and you might just get the B minus. Or I hope I will pass this course. Or I hope that I, whatever, you know. There's all kinds of things like that. And suffering people often, I want to live till Christmas, I want to live till whatever, and many times they do, and sometimes they don't. But there's many hopes. Some are hoping they get better, and they do, and some don't. But there are many hopes that are not well-founded. They're ill-founded. They do not have a biblical basis at all. But Christians have hope that is well-founded. Christians have hope that's based on what God has promised in His Word, in hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Amen. And Peter says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our hope is well-based and well-founded. And as we look at our section this morning in verse 15, I want to talk about hope, but I want to back up a little bit and just talk about hope, just kind of give a few points before our main point that I'm going to develop. These first points I'm not really going to develop, I'm just going to mention. Number one, the existence of hope. The existence of hope. Ephesians 2:12 says of the Gentiles, they have no hope and are without God in the world. There's some people given up on any kind of real hope, and they become completely despairing of any future that has any meaning. And remember, Thessalonians says, we're to sorrow not as others who have what? No hope. There's a lot of people who've given up because they've been disillusioned time after time after time. They tried this religion, they've tried that religion, they've tried this philosophy, they've tried that philosophy. They've been fooled, they've been tricked, they've been this or that, and basically they've given up. But just because many live without hope and die without hope does not mean there is real hope. Because many do not have hope, some assume there is no hope. And monistic materialism has persuaded many that there is no hope. There is no spirit being called God. There is no life after death. Well, listen, that's just a philosophical position. One of many philosophical positions that come and go. It's only one way of looking at reality, only one way of living, and it happens to be a totally wrong way. And to people who've lost all hope, we Christians have something to say. Do you remember in Acts 27, verse 20, Paul's on that ship on the Mediterranean, and it says, all hope that we should be saved was lost. That meant, humanly speaking, they were dead. So all those men, hundreds of people on that ship, had completely lost hope as to ever getting out of that situation alive. It was in that situation the Apostle Paul stood up and ministered. I believe God that it'll be just what he told me. And he ministered hope to the hopeless. And that's your job, and that's my job as Christians. We got a job to do, and there is hope. The first thing is there is hope, the existence of hope. Some of you have heard me tell that story. Remember that submarine, 30 years ago that went down in the Pacific, and the guys were inside it, and people were on the outside banging on the submarine, and they were doing Morse code in between the people on the outside and the people on the inside, and the people on the inside banged out this question. Is there hope? That's what they want to know. Is there hope? Is there any way we're going to get out of this situation by the ocean in the submarine that sunk? Is there hope? So the Christians can say there is hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we've been born again to a living hope. Turn, I want you to see these verses again just so that you can review, because Peter is the apostle of hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't have a dead hope. We've got a living hope. It's based on a living person, and it's based on the work God's already done. What's harder to do, resurrect a soul or a body? Resurrect a soul. And that's what the new birth is. And if God's already done the harder thing, he can do the other thing easily. And so we're born again to a living hope by through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in 1:21, who by him do believe in God and raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So Peter is the great apostle of hope. And you remember Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're what? Of all men, most miserable. We don't have time to waste on hopes that are not well based. Life's too important for that. Life is way too important for that. And Paul said, if Jesus isn't risen, then your faith is vain and our preaching's vain. I'll go do something else, but I'm certainly not going to waste my one life going around preaching that someone's alive, they're really dead, and saying there's a hope when there isn't anyone. Paul was an honest man. He wasn't going to trifle away his life with something that wasn't true. And he says, now is Christ risen from the dead, become first fruits of them that sleep. And so what a precious thought. So the first thing we need to know in the depths of our soul is the existence of hope. I'll tell you, there's no hope for this world apart from Jesus Christ. There's a fine book written on genetics by a retired Cornell professor. And Ingwah Liu translated that. He's from our group. Some of you met him this summer. He came to know the Lord in Athens. And he translated that book. And in that book, that professor, as best as I can make out the science on it, because it was kind of a little bit over my head. We're talking, you know, PhDs in genetics. But basically he said, genetically speaking, all geneticists know that the human race is getting genetically weaker every generation. And there's no way to reverse it. There is absolutely no way to reverse it. It's irreversible. It's gone down through time. Every generation is genetically weaker than the one before. So even if you cure heart disease and cancer and every other thing, the human race is still going to get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Every generation weaker and weaker and weaker. And that proves two things. One, it proves that evolution is totally wrong. It has no engine to work. And two, the only hope for the human race is not science or medicine or philosophy or ourselves. There's only one hope, and that's if God reaches in and changes everything. And that's what Peter's talking about, the existence of hope. There is hope. God's already started the program with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We got a resurrection body waiting on us, and we have a new world waiting on us, as he writes in 2 Peter 3, in which dwells righteousness. A new world for a new body. How about that? And so our hope is not some kind of, I hope so, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Or I wish that was so. I really like it to be so, so I'll just believe it's so, even if it's not. That's not the idea in the Bible's hope at all. It's a confident expectation of what God has promised. And this is an exciting, glorious thing, the existence of hope. I found that when people are in trouble, one of the most important things for me to do as a pastor is give them hope. Their marriage is floundering. They're getting ready to have a divorce. My goal when I go in there, as much as I can do, is do what? There's hope. There's hope for this marriage. Jesus turned the water into wine. If you do what he tells you to do, and you bring the problem to him, there's hope. I don't care whether you say you love each other or not. I don't care if there's no wine. There's hope. You bring him in. You do what he says. He'll bring the wine.
Right.
So don't say there's no hope. We quit. So the important thing in that situation, the important thing in the hospital bed, the important thing wherever I'm ministering, I need to bring hope. Some immediate hope that God can work. And behind that, the ultimate hope that no matter how bad it gets, it's still going to get better. I don't know about this coming election. Sometimes I think it'd be better if the worst man would win. Judgment would just keep rolling. Might be the best thing to happen for this wicked country. Now, I'm not saying going out and vote for the worst guy. But I'm saying, whatever happens, I'm not worried about. God's in control, right? He's totally, completely sovereign. He puts one up, he puts another down. Guess who decides the election? God. I'm glad for that. So even if the guy I don't like, and I don't like either one of them, but even if the guy I don't like doesn't get in, I never have sweated that. Because God's got his program. He's got his purposes. He's going to accomplish those purposes regardless of the people who are in office. They think they got the power, the most powerful man in the world, United States President. they inflate themselves with those kind of things. God's running His world, not the President of the United States. Our hope is in the Lord. And what a precious thing that is. So the existence of hope. Number two, the exhibition of hope. If you have hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ, and that hope is that you're going to spend eternity in a resurrection body in a new heavens and new earth, that's going to change the way you live. Every man that has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself as he's pure. It changes the way you live. And that change will exhibit itself in lifestyle. Not that you'll be flawless. God has no flawless diamonds in this world except Jesus Christ. There's only been one diamond that's a paragon spiritually. That's what they call diamonds that are flawless. I've never had one, but a flawless diamond is called a paragon. And we talk about paragons of virtue, right? Because we take that word and we say that person is they're flawless. Well, Jesus is the only flawless diamond that this world has ever seen. The rest of us are, as C.S. Lewis said, fatally flawed. Not just flawed, fatally flawed. And those flaws stay with us all through life. And if God left us to ourselves, we'd not only destroy ourselves, we destroy everybody around us. God is a God of grace and power, and He works. And someday all His flawed diamonds are going to be in His jewelry case, as Malachi says, when I make up my jewels. And all the flawed diamonds are going to be made like the flawless diamond, Jesus Christ. Not in this world, but in that world. And every man that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself as he's pure. And so, the exhibition of hope. 3:15 presupposes that there are people walking around with hope that exhibit that hope in how they conduct themselves in trouble and in the daily life in the neighborhood and on the job. That hope that they have inside is making them different to such an extent that other people see it. Because people that have hope live differently than people who have no hope. And people who have a well-based hope live differently than those that have a falsely based hope. Just want to tell you, it's true. And that brings us to our third point. I'm not really to my sermon yet. This is all introduction. The examination of hope. People that have no hope or a false hope are examining the lives of those that have the living hope to see if that hope is well-based and real or not. We don't have to blow the trumpet. We are being watched. And that's what verse 15 again presupposes. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. So people that have no hope are watching people that say they have hope to see if that hope is real. That's what this is talking about. And the tense of that verb is present tense. They continue to ask. It's very interesting. So what behind that asking is this examination. They're examining our hope to see, is there something to this Christianity? Is just this person just all mouth? Is there something real to what this person says? So there's first the existence of hope, then the exhibition of hope, and then the examination of hope by those that do not have it. So one writer said, Peter sees his readers as being on trial every day as they live for Christ in a pagan society. And that's the picture here. Now, this fourth point is really my sermon point. The expression of hope, or the explanation of hope by those that have it. Here's where we're going to spend our time. I know there's hope. I've got that hope. Hopefully my life is exhibiting that hope to some extent. Others are examining that hope that I say I have. And now's my opportunity, they ask. Why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you live the way you live? I want to know. Some of you know and have met Mark and Wyla Grings, and probably a vast majority of you haven't, because Mark went to be with the Lord, 4 years ago, and Wyla's in a nursing home now. But Mark Grings and his family went to Congo when he was 2 years old. He didn't come back to America until he was 16. And that was in the 30s when they went, and they couldn't find a boat, so they took a sailing boat with no radio to go from America to Africa. They had an old Model T on there. They had a printing press. They had all kinds of stuff. And they got about halfway across, and the old sailing boat started to sink in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Mark showed pictures of this to this church, because his dad had a black and white camera and actually took pictures of everything. When the boat started to sink, they started to pray because they'd been in a storm and they were not on the shipping lanes. They were outside of the shipping lanes. So they were in a part of the Atlantic where ships don't normally go. They were in real trouble. And so Mark Green's dad gets the whole family in the boat and snaps pictures of them in the lifeboat. I've seen it. Snaps pictures of the boat as his dad and the captain set the boat on fire. Not the lifeboat, but the big ship. And why did they do that? They were totally desperate. Our only chance is if some ship might see the smoke and come and get us. So they prayed, set the ship on fire, everybody got in a boat, and it just so happened that when they'd started praying, another ship got off course and came and saw the fire, saw them, brought them back to the Caribbean. They didn't even come back to America. They took another boat to Africa, but they didn't have the printing press, didn't have the Model T or whatever else they had. And there were several kids. When they got to the Congo, and many of you know this story, they decided, we're just going to itinerate. We don't have anything, so we'll just go from village to village. And they went from village to village, living in the goat huts and preaching the gospel, and the kids would be singing and stuff like that. And Mark did that till he was 16. And when they were first there, Mark and his mother got black water fever. The mother died. Mark didn't. Well, he did die, but, 73 years later. The mother died, and when they were burying the mother, the folks in the Congo came around and watched the funeral. And it was by watching Christians bury their dead that the first Congo people in that area came to know Christ. They had no hope, but they saw people who did. And when people see that we have a hope that is well-based and that changes our life in this world, they begin to believe that that hope has validity for the next world as well. And hope begins to burn in their hearts. And that's what Peter's talking about. But here he's talking about explaining that hope. When people ask, why do you have hope? Here's why. Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Well, why do you believe that? Well, here's why, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why. So we not just assert it, we defend it. And that's what we want to be talking about. What does it mean to be ready? How do we get ready? What keeps us from being ready? What makes us ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us?
He says you ought to be ready, you need to be prepared. And so how do you get prepared to do this? And I just got 2 points this morning. I usually have more, but just two. There's scriptural preparation. If you're going to give an answer, if you're going to give a reason for the hope that's in you, you better know your Bible. Now, you don't have to know it from cover to cover to win people to Christ. When I first started teaching in Bible classes, I'd only been studying the Bible 9 months. That wasn't very long. But boy, I tell you, I read the whole Bible in those 9 months. I started reading systematic theology. I started reading other books, praying. And I started teaching a Bible class. I didn't know everything. I couldn't answer every question, but I knew more than the people I was teaching. And so I prepared myself scripturally to be informed, to be intelligent about what the Bible said as much as I could at that time in my life. So we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. One writer said, the Christian must go through the mental and spiritual toil of thinking out his faith so he can tell what he believes and why. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It does say that, doesn't it? So it takes time, that takes effort, that takes meditation, that takes reflection. Someone came up to Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pastor, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia back in the 60s, and they said, oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I'd give my life to be able to understand the Bible and teach the Bible the way you do. And Barnhouse said, that's what it'll take. That's what it'll take. Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. So we have to be teachable like Apollos and not think we're a know-it-all. He was mighty in the scriptures, but he was deficient. He let Aquila and Priscilla teach him, right? And we have to be like Ezra, the scribe, that set himself to know the law. He made goals for himself. I'm going to learn. I'm going to learn this book. So if we're going to give an answer, we have to. There's a scriptural preparation. And that just takes work. There's no shortcut to it. Paul was one of those people. Who do you think anybody could out-argue Paul from the scriptures? He knew the Bible. He knew it well, didn't he? He knew it very well. And he said in 2 Timothy, my first defense, nobody stood with me. But the Lord was with me. And so that defense was a courtroom defense. And remember in Philippians, he said, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you've all been partakers of my grace. So the Philippian church, they learned how to defend God's truth. And they were in the game. So we're not just talking about pastors knowing the Bible. We're talking about rank and file Christians. And that's what Peter's talking about, defending our position. And so the word answer here is apologia, an argument made in one's own behalf in the face of misunderstanding or criticism. It's using the language of the courtroom, but it doesn't mean you're always going to be on trial in a courtroom. It may be your neighbor or your coworker or your fellow student or your family. And you know the Bible, so you can give an answer that's the right answer, an intelligent answer. Not of every question they might ask, because unsaved people got more questions than anybody could answer. But you can answer the reason of the hope that's in you. Proverbs says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. So may God help us to make it a goal of our life. I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to learn the books of the Bible. I'm going to learn the themes of the books of the Bible. I'm going to learn the purpose of each book. It might be a lifelong goal. I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to study the Word of God so that I can be equipped, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, some one of the prophets. Well, who do you say? Well, we said, we know the answer to that. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. So they'd been out there, they'd been working with people and had the wrong answers to stuff, and they were able to interact with them. Turn with me to Acts 17. Hold your place in 1 Peter, Acts 17. Let me show you this in action. Again, hold your place in 1 Peter. Acts 17. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now notice, he wasn't debating humanistically. He was reasoning out of the Scriptures, right? He wasn't sitting down trying to prove the Bible. He was reasoning out of the Scriptures. So Paul could handle the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, which means what? The Old Testament teaches the Messiah is going to die and rise from the dead. That's where he started. Remember, Christ is a title. And that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. So the Apostle Paul was well trained in the Word. He knew the Scriptures. He understood how to open the Bible with people who didn't believe it, and he was able to minister to them. And some believed, some didn't believe. That always happens. But he was there, and he was able. Peter did the same thing in Acts 4, 7 to 12. Don't turn to it. We don't have time's sake. Here are ignorant and unlearned men, which means they never went to the rabbi schools. They didn't have degrees from the schools. But they knew more than the people who did. And they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. And Peter and John stood down the whole Sanhedrin. The whole Sanhedrin with all their THDs and PhDs and DDs. The thuds, fuds, and duds. And there they were. And there's Peter and John, unlearned, ignorant men. But they knew the Bible in a way these other fellows didn't know. They'd spent time with Jesus. They'd spent time with John the Baptist. They'd been in the Word. They knew the truth. They had the key to the Scriptures. And they had the man there standing that whose life was changed. And they could say nothing against it. And so, I believe a Christian who knows his Bible is able to handle any situation. And it's very important. This book is sufficient. This book is sufficient for us to do evangelism. And our job is to learn the book. God's given us one book. He wants us to learn it and spend our lives learning it. Now, number two. First is scriptural preparation. But I want to tell you something. That's not enough. That's not even close to being enough. Spiritual preparation. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God. King James says Lord God. Remember, it should be Lord Jesus, right? Sanctify the Lord Jesus, or Lord Christ, in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Remember we said Peter took that verse from Isaiah that referred to God and took it and refers it to Jesus, right? And what he says here is sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. This is spiritual preparation. You can have all the scriptural preparation and still fail to do this if you don't have daily spiritual preparation. How can that be? Because you could answer every question anybody could ask, but you won't have a heart to do it if you're not sanctifying Jesus in your heart. This is very, very important. Very, very important. The word sanctify means to treat as holy. It's the same phrase in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Jesus must be set above all other allegiances. That's what it's talking about. A writer said, cherish in your innermost souls an earnest abiding sense of and an unwavering reliance on His presence and love, and you'll honor Him inwardly. So living or dying, you'll glorify Him before men by your calm bearing and immovable fortitude under all outward assault. Sanctifying the Lord Christ means an inward acknowledgement that Christ is Lord. It's revering Him in His heart, in our hearts. Remember, we don't fear what they fear. We don't fear them. But we revere the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing in the universe to us is Him. And we're conscious of Him. And we're daily conscious of Him. And so we revere Him. And it's that spiritual preparation that does everything to enable us
to not only know what answer to give, but be willing to give it under pressure. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Verse 23. Watch this one. Here, they'd just been before the Sanhedrin, and they got let go in verse 23, and a lot of heat was put on them. Don't preach anymore in this name. A lot of heat was put on them. We're going to shut you down. And they made it very clear in verse 18, you're not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. That's how the Muslims killed the church in North Africa. They said, you can be Christians, but you can't evangelize. Well, if you don't evangelize in one or two generations, you're going to be out of business, right? So the church in North Africa caved to that. Remember, North Africa had powerful churches. You know, you know anything about church history, the northern part of Africa was extremely well Christianized. And many believe Mark was in North Africa, right? When I was in Ireland, I was at the Chester Beatty Library, and I saw Greek manuscripts for Alexandria, Africa, that they discovered there, second century manuscripts. I'm talking stuff like 60 years after John wrote it, or Mark, or Hebrews, and 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. It was really cool stuff. So North Africa had churches, and had Bibles, and they had church fathers and church leaders. But the Muslim just said, you can... And it had gone on for centuries, but they said, you can be Christians, you just can't evangelize. And the church caved, and the church died. Now here, the same thing happened. The Sanhedrin said, believe whatever you want, but I don't want you to speak anymore in this name. You can believe it in private, just don't preach it. If you preach it, you're going to have to answer to us. And Peter said, well, if we don't preach it, we're going to have to answer to Jesus. So we're going to preach it. And so in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders said to them. And when they heard that, watch what they do. They're sanctifying the Lord Jesus in their hearts as a church. They're going to God with the whole situation. People look big until you go to God. People in powerful positions look big until you go to God. People that can arrest you and put you in jail look big until you go to God. People that intimidate you can look very big and powerful until you go to God. And then they don't look so big. And so in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them, which is basically, no more preaching in Jesus' name, outlawed. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God who's made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up when the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against your holy servant is the best translation, Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations and the people were gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel determined beforehand to be done. They were strong on the sovereignty of God, weren't they? And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may what? Speak your word. You see, they used the scriptures. They were in Psalm 2, right? They saw what the Bible said about persecution and the arrogance of man. And they saw how that comes against God and against Christ. They sanctify Christ in their hearts. And the Sanhedrin didn't look so big anymore. And so they just took it to the Lord in prayer, and they said, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result of all that?
They spoke the word of God with what? All boldness. And the multitude of those that believed were one heart, one soul. Neither said any man that anything was his own. They had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. And that's a powerful section. You see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 40 and 42. So here's the point. Bible knowledge is good. We need it. We got to have it. It's part of the preparation. Scriptural preparation is essential. There's no shortcuts to this. There's just no shortcuts to it. You just got to do it. But scriptural preparation, apart from spiritual preparation, is not enough. If you're scripturally prepared, you can give an answer. But if you're not spiritually prepared, you won't give the answer. When I go on trips, I always pray before I go that I'll sit on the plane with somebody the Lord will give me a chance to talk to. I know you pray for me for that. But there's something else I've found that I need to pray, that I'll be wanting to talk to them. Because sometimes I'm just tired. And sometimes I'm just shot, and I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to go to sleep. And I remember I did that once, and at the end of the flight, instead of talking, striking up a conversation, I just put my head against the wall and went to sleep. And we're starting to land, and I said hello to the guy next to me, and I found out he was a wayward pastor's son. And I thought, oh, Lord. God put that boy right beside me, and the big fool that I was, I missed it. Yeah. And so God gave me that person, and Bill Hickson messed up, right? I didn't sanctify the Lord in my heart. I went to sleep. When I got on that plane, I wasn't ready spiritually. I was just tired. Now, it's very important to have the spiritual preparation, because you can out-argue people. You can know the Bible well enough. You can deal with any cultist, any modernist, anybody that crazy philosophy. But you won't do it if you don't care. You won't do it if the Lord's not the most important thing to you. That the Lord's more important than whether I sleep or not, or whether this person likes me or not, or whether, and sometimes that happens, right? You talk to people and you kind of get a difficult situation. Even if they're polite, they're politely condescending. And some of you just get tired of dealing with it. So there has to be the sanctifying of the Lord in your heart. And then you can and you will. And that's Jesus at the well with the woman. I got food to eat you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And he had God the Father's heart. He was sanctifying God the Father in his heart, right? That's why when he was tired, he didn't go to sleep and wait for the apostles to bring the food. He did what I didn't do on the plane that day. He witnessed to that woman, and by winning her, he won a whole city. So, very important stuff, right? This is very... Jesus Christ was on the hunt in Samaria. He was ready because he was conscious of God the Father. He was conscious of why he was in this world. And he was conscious that even when he was tired, he was in this world for a reason. And I found when you're tired, God uses you sometimes more when you go the extra mile than any other time. God seems to bless when God's people say, oh, I'm exhausted. I just don't want to deal with this person. And you do. And he blesses. You go out of your way, and somehow God blesses. You drive past somebody, they just run out of gas. You drive past them, say, I'm tired, I want to go home. No, I'll go back. And God blesses. He blesses the sacrifice. He blesses us when we're on the stretch. And I don't know, he just does. So it's important to fill our hearts with Scripture, but it's important to fill our hearts with the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctify the Lord in our hearts. So that we'll be ready and we will desire to do it. Not just can we do it, but we'll desire to do it. One writer said, out of our enthronement of Christ as Lord should flow a personal readiness to explain to opponents the nature of the hope that dominates the lives of committed believers. So never unprepared, never unwilling, never timid to respond to those that question them. I remember one time I was pretty young here. It's probably 30 years ago, I'm guessing. I was driving down a street in Athens, and it was pouring down rain, and I saw this man walking with no umbrella. He's just getting totally soaked. And I thought, I'm going to go home, Lord. It was late. It was after Bible class, and I was tired. But I stopped the car, and I opened the door and said, you need a ride? And he got in. He was an OU professor, and we talked till 3 in the morning. He's never got saved. We had a great time talking to the guy. And I'm glad I stopped. Very important to have that other side of it, right? And be conscious. I'm in this world to serve the Lord. And I need to be ready scripturally, but I need to be ready spiritually. The poet said, in your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're changed. And we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. My friend George Zeller has on his website an article on 3:15, and I read what he said. He said, if you're going to communicate with man rightly, you must first have communion with God. That's what this is all about, right? Sanctify the Lord. And our life needs to provoke questions, and our lips need to supply the answers to the questions that are provoked by our lives. That's 1 Peter 3:15. How many people are asking? And how many times are we answering when they're asking? Now they might even ask, I've got to say this before I stop. They might even ask by sneering at you. They might even ask by laughing at you. They don't always ask politely. You know what I'm saying? And when they ask like that, you got them. You got them. Don't be afraid of that. They just set themselves up for a great encounter. Look upon that. This is good stuff. I am now in a place. They've just slandered me. They've just laughed at me. They've just set me up. And now they've asked. They've asked for it. I wasn't bringing it up. They brought it up. So they've asked for it. And now is my opportunity. Shoot up an arrow prayer. Lord, help me to do this with meekness and fear. We're going to talk about that next time. How we do it. It's not just what you say. It's how you say it's important. We'll talk about that next time. But may God help us, give us wisdom when folks ask to have an answer, because we're scripturally prepared and spiritually prepared. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Should there be anybody here without the Lord, we pray they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior today. Bring them to repentance and faith. By your grace and by your Spirit, do what we can't do in their hearts. And Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one who loves us and died for us and rose again. Thank you for the one that's coming again. Thank you for the living hope. Thank you for the blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.